Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 is our scripture reading for this morning. Now, for some of you who are here this morning for the first time, it is somewhat unfortunate in one way. You are here when we are beginning the 9th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans in our exposition. And in this chapter, there are some very, very difficult things for a new student of the Word, if you should happen to be that, to understand. And so I hope, again, that you will not judge all of our message by that which you find in Romans chapter 9. I know some outstanding professors of theology who, when they come to Romans 9, say, we can accept Paul's teaching in Romans 1 through 8. But when we get to Romans chapter 9, we cannot accept the Pauline teaching, for it is very strange teaching to the 20th century. But again, this is the Word of God, and so we must bow to it. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. May God bless to our hearts this reading from his holy word. Let's bow together in our morning prayer. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we come to thee who art the sovereign of the entire universe with the confidence that comes to one who knows Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast spoken to us in the Son. And therefore, Lord, we know that thou art not against us. Thou art for us. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. We know, Lord, that thou hast done everything that thou couldst do to bring us to thyself. Thou didst not spare thine only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shalt thou not with him also freely give us all things? And so, Lord, we want to express again thanksgiving and praise for Jesus Christ. We realize that the consummation of the ages arrived when the Son of God hung between heaven and earth as the Savior of men. And we thank Thee, Lord, that now that He has been sacrificed, the Holy Spirit has been active in men's hearts, drawing them to Him, so that they have believed in Him and have received everlasting life. No man cometh unto the Son, except the Father which hath sent Him draw him, we know. And we thank Thee, Lord, for the love and grace of sovereign election. We do not glory in ourselves. By rights and by merits, all men should have been plunged into eternal destruction. But a gracious, loving God has exercised wonderful mercy towards us. And we give Thee thanksgiving, Lord. And we pray this morning especially if there should be one person in this auditorium who is a stranger to the mercy of God, who does not know within the inmost being of their heart and personality the love of God through Jesus Christ. May, O Lord, the words that are spoken be used to bring home the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May the needs that exist in this auditorium be met in Him. We know, Lord, Thou hast everything that we need. And so we turn with thanksgiving to Thee and with expectancy. And we would, Lord, to again ask Thy blessing upon the ministry of the Word wherever it may be going forth today. In the city of Dallas, whenever the Bible is opened up and the Word of God expounded, may the Holy Spirit be present and attend the ministry of the Word with blessing. And not only in Dallas and Texas, but to the uttermost part of the earth. We pray again for those who have gone out bearing Jesus Christ. Strengthen and encourage. Lift up and give the blessing of the Lord through the Word. We pray Thy blessing upon our country, upon our president. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt undergird him and strengthen him. Give him wisdom that comes from Thee. And we pray for those who are associated with him in government. As the apostle has exhorted us even in this epistle, may Thy blessing attend the ministers of God in the governmental realm. And Lord, we pray that this meeting this morning may be a time of spiritual blessing for each one of us. For we ask it in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. We have just concluded Romans chapter 8 in our study of the Epistle to the Romans. And so now we are entering the 9th chapter of this wonderful epistle of the grace and purpose of God. Paul has completed chapter 8 on the note of the supreme joy that he had in the salvation which God had provided for men. He has said, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What joy the apostle had in presenting this wonderful truth. And then suddenly, without any connecting words whatsoever, He says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. What sorrow? What joy in one expression? What wonderful sorrow in the other? Now, how can we explain the apostle, who in one moment is exceedingly joyous over that which God has done for him, and now he suddenly is plunged into the depths of despair and pain in his heart? Well, he has pictured in the 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans an election of God, a group of people who have believed in the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ. And he has seen this elect group rising up among the men of the day. And as he has looked at them, and as others have looked at them, they are somewhat startled to discover that Israel, the nation, is not among this redeemed group. And after all, is not Israel the recipient of the promises of God? Is it not said then, as well as now, that Israel is the chosen people of God? How is it possible then, Paul, for you to picture a way of salvation with which the Jews are not in harmony at the present time? Furthermore, Paul, do you not know that God has given Israel promises in the Old Testament? Have you so far been led astray that you have forgotten Genesis chapter 12 and the rest of the promises of the Old Testament? What about them? And Paul, you have just said that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is it possible, Paul, that the nation is able to separate itself from the love of God? You have said that nothing can separate us, but what about ourselves? Can we not separate ourselves from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And so it seems at this point that either Paul's gospel is true and the promises to the Jews nullified, or else the promises to the Jews are valid and Paul's gospel is false and Jesus Christ is an imposter. And so this is why in Romans chapter 8 we suddenly find the apostle with great pain and heaviness in his heart, because he's now going to take up the answer to this question: are the promises of the Old Testament to the Jew nullified or not? Of course, his answer will not be an either-or, but a both-and. That is, the promises to Israel are true. They have not been nullified. Israel's promises shall be fulfilled, but at the same time, my gospel is true. And if Israel had read the Old Testament properly, they would have come to this same conclusion. In the 11th chapter, he will say, don't forget that I am an Israelite also. And so there are Israelites who are receiving the promises of God in the present time. Now, in this 9th through 11th chapters of the Epistle to the Romans, which go together, Paul makes 3 points. The first point he makes, and he makes this one in the first 2 chapters, is that Israel's failure is a failure due to spiritual pride and self-sufficiency. They have overlooked the teaching of the Old Testament itself. They have neglected to see that God operates in sovereign grace. And furthermore, they have failed to respond to the gospel. Their human responsibility has been failing. They have not believed in the promised Messiah. So because of spiritual pride and self-sufficiency, they have failed. Now, if you think for one moment that Paul's message is a message for 2,000 years ago, then you are greatly mistaken. Just yesterday, as I was looking over some notes which I had written about 10 years ago on the Epistle to the Romans, I ran across a clipping which was found in the Dallas Morning News of 10 years ago. This is the clipping. And I don't think we have a better illustration of man's failure to understand God's plan of salvation. The title of this is Be a Brother. Now, of course, we're a little suspicious immediately when we read a title like that, but this is what we read. Try to be a real good brother to each person on the street. Speak with kindness to the other every time you chance to meet. Put your promise into action to assist some other one and derive the satisfaction of a noble deed well done. Though it be the smallest favor, that involves no sacrifice. It will have the finest flavor, far beyond the highest price. Just a drop of your devotion to the least upon this sod will become a boundless ocean on the record kept by God. Be of service, be a brother, in the struggle and the strife. Do your best to help another and receive eternal life. Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We have our own preconceived notions about the way we ought to get to heaven, and so did the Jews in Paul's day. They had lost contact with God's Word, and so have we today. We have failed to turn to the Bible, but instead we turn to human opinions, which sound often very convincing and very sweet, but very contrary to the teaching of God's Word. There was a woman once who went to buy a dog. She went in and she looked over the dogs and she went to the owner of the pet shop and she said, "Now, I don't care what kind of a dog I get. He may be a Yorkshire Terrier, a Pekingese, or a Bulldog. But one thing is necessary. He must match my new carpet." Now, a lot of people are just like this about spiritual things. They don't really care about what is true, what is in accord with God's Word, but just what fits my pet inclinations and my ideas about spiritual things. Now, this is Israel's failure, but that failure is the failure of most people today. In the 10th or in the 11th chapter, Paul makes the second and third point. He says that Israel's failure is not total. That is, there are some believing Jews today. And finally, he says that Israel's failure is not final. All Israel shall be saved in the future. Well, now let's take a look at chapter 9. And first of all, Paul's sorrow over Israel's failure. You know, in Greek, we have a little technical word which is called ascendeton. Ascendeton means that there is no connection between statements. Now, this is very significant in the Greek language because it is common in Greek for there to be connection. The Greeks do not write one sentence after another without connectives. They loved connectives. They loved their therefores. For this cause, consequently then, and so on. And whenever you find a Greek sentence without a connective, it is usually because of one or two things. There is a great distinction in the thought at this point, or it is because of some lively emotion on the part of the writer. He is so full of his topic, so concerned with it, that he even neglects the little connectives which are necessary in the Greek language. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 1, Paul omits a connective. He does not say, "For this cause, therefore, I say the truth in Christ." He does not say, "Consequently, then, I say the truth in Christ." But he is so filled up with the lively emotion which the fact of Israel's failure and rejection has gripped him with that he omits the connection and says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing witness with me in the Holy Ghost that I have great happiness and continual sorrow in my heart. In other words, I am so concerned because Israel is not among the number of the redeemed. Now, you know, we would think that this is an ordinary emotion that a man might have for the spiritual salvation of others. Surely a man is not much of a Christian if he is not interested in the salvation of all men. We cannot, we who say we have received the love of God, we cannot be unconcerned about the salvation of other men. For we have no more reason to be saved than they from the standpoint of our own human merits. It is an absolute contradiction to find a Christian who is not concerned about the salvation of others. For if we have received this wonderful grace from God, we must make this known to others. Now, if Paul had been loved by the Jews, it would be natural for us to see him expressing this love for them. But remember, Paul was not a man who was loved by the Jews. Paul was a man who was hated by the Jews. In fact, in Acts chapter 25 and verse 24, just to pick out one place, Festus says to King Agrippa and all the men who are present there with them, ye see this man about whom all the multitudes of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. And so the Jews were going about the world at that time saying that Paul ought not to live any longer. And yet this same man is the man who says, for my brethren's sake, I have great sorrow, continual pain in my heart over them. How touching it is to see the apostle loving, in fact, loving so much that he is willing to die for those who want him to pass out of this earthly scene. Now he goes on and says in the third verse, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. There were two men in the Bible who said that they were willing to be dead in order that others might have acceptance before God. Do you remember Moses in the Old Testament? When Moses had received the Ten Commandments from the Lord and then began to come down, he discovered the fact that Israel had been idolatrous in the meantime. They had become weary of waiting for Moses, and Aaron, you remember, was implicated in it. He had asked the Israelites to give him gold, and they had put the gold in the fire. They had melted it, and as Aaron tells the story, he says, so they gave it to me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And so you can see Aaron standing by having nothing to do with it, and the golden calf walking right out of that fire. That's the way he presents it. Well, Moses, when he comes down and sees that the people have sinned, says, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sins. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, all this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and then the Authorized Version has just a long dash at this point, because this too is an attempt to translate some of the emotion of the heart of Moses. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. So Moses, blot thee, I pray thee, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Paul, I could wish that I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Do you remember David Brainerd, that godly man who went out to minister the gospel to the Indians in the Northeast? He went out and, of course, was one of the miracles of the modern missionary movement. Brainerd would cross over streams in the midst of the coldest winter, take off his clothes, swim them, reach the other side, put on his wet clothes again. And yet he could write, "I dream of lost souls. I care not what suffering I undergo as long as I see souls saved." It was the result of reading Brainerd's autobiography that Robert Murray McShane gave his heart to the Lord. Now, this is the soul winner's heart. I could wish myself to be accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why is Paul so upset over the Jew? Why, think of their high calling, and let's take a look at them. Eight great blessings Israel had. Beginning with verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? You see, God spoke to the Israelites and he said to them, Israel is my son. The adoption. And the glory. What a wonderful miracle that was. You know, today we see scientists who split the atom and set off a chain of nuclear explosion, and we see these monstrous clouds arising toward the sky. We call them mushroom clouds. Someone has said they really ought to be called toadstool clouds because they are clouds of death. But we think of them as a modern miracle, this wonderful cloud which is produced by an atomic explosion. But there is a cloud in the Old Testament which is not really a cloud either, just as this is not a cloud, because that cloud was a supernatural cloud, the cloud of God whereby he led Israel through the wilderness for 40 days, the pillar of fire at night, the pillar of cloud in the daytime. And remember the miracle of it too. How many Israelites were there? Oh, over 2 million. 2 to 3 million, perhaps. There were over 600,000 men. And yet here is a cloud big enough to shield them from the rays of the sun on the desert of Sinai. And don't think it wasn't hot there. If you think Texas is hot, you ought to go to the desert of Sinai. The mean temperature in some places, about 150 degrees. At night, it may often be freezing. How would you like to be in a place where the temperature changes about 115 degrees a day? Talk about a norther. That is a norther. And yet God protected Israel for 40 years. The pillar of cloud in the daytime to guard them from the sun's rays. The pillar of fire at night to give them light and also heat. The glory. It's no wonder that Paul marvels at this nation, which is now rejecting the very Messiah who was sent to them. And the covenants. My, we could talk for a long time about the covenants. All of the great covenants of the Old Testament, especially the Abrahamic one, in which it was said that in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That, of course, was a reference ultimately to Christ. And that covenant, a great unconditional covenant, not dependent in any way upon Israel's actions. It was a covenant of grace. We today in our courts, we swear by the Bible. Mohammedans swear by the beard of Muhammad the prophet. That doesn't seem to me to be a very significant oath, but it is a significant oath to them. In those days, in Abraham's days, they swore by means of a sacrifice. And they frequently took animals and cut them in half, and then they would pass down through the animals in the form of a figure eight, those who were covenanting. And the covenant then would be a conditional covenant if both passed through the parts of the animal. But in the Abrahamic covenant, as it is described in Genesis chapter 15, only God, who goes down as the burning lamp and the torch or the furnace, through those pieces of the animals. Only God passes through those animals because God, you see, was trying to impress upon Abraham that the covenant that he was making with him, which ultimately concerned the Lord Jesus and the blessing of Abraham's seed, was an unconditional covenant. It cannot be broken because its conditions depend upon the faithfulness of God alone. We'll talk about that when we get to Romans chapter 11. So the covenants and the giving of the law. Isn't it interesting that God gave the great Ten Commandments into the hands of a murderer? For that was what Moses was, a murderer. The covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God, the wonderful tabernacle and the priesthood and the offerings, all of which suggest the coming of the Messiah. Everything that the priest did from morning till night said, in effect, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. A sacrifice that will put away sin is coming. An offering that will be the final offering is coming. Blood sacrifice must gain acceptance before God, and the blood sacrifice that puts away all sin is coming. From morning to night, God taught them. The service of God and the promises, all of the messianic promises concerning the Lord Jesus. And finally, whose are the fathers, all of the great faithful men of the Old Testament, and finally, the climactic blessing which belongs to Israel, and of whom as concerning the flesh, the human nature of the Lord Jesus, of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. The God-man, the greatest blessing of all. No wonder that Paul says, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. With all of these blessings and the climactic one of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Israel has turned from the blessings that have been given to them. No wonder that this man has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. May I stop for just a moment and say a word about this fifth verse? It's extremely important. Really, we could devote an entire message to it. For in it we have the human nature and the divine nature of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you have a modern translation of the Bible, most likely the deity of Jesus Christ is obscured in this verse. The reason for this is theological. The manuscripts at this point do not differ. All contain the same words with just a very few minor exceptions. This translation depends upon interpretation. And frequently the punctuation marks are put at different places. Actually, it could be translated four different ways, this fifth verse. The same Greek words, for remember, in the early Greek manuscripts, there are no punctuation marks, and so the interpreter must punctuate. But if you examine the context of this passage, of course, this passage suggests a lament rather than an ascription of praise. And so the climactic reason for mourning is that the Messiah, the God-man, is Israel's Messiah. All the more reason for Paul to mourn. So it is undoubtedly correct to translate this, Christ came who is over all, God blessed forever. He is the God who is blessed forever. The God-man, who on the one hand has human nature, who on the other hand has divine nature. The one who, as Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There is his divine origin. Made of a woman. There is his human origin. You remember the Lord Jesus prayed on the mountain. There is the man, the perfect man who depends upon God. But then a few moments later, he is walking on the water. There is the God. You remember when he was just a child and he went to Jerusalem, he wandered away from his mother. There is the man, but he wandered into the temple, and there he confounded the doctors of the law of his day. There is the God. Then, can you have anything more human than paying taxes? April the 15th is not far away, is it? The Lord Jesus, remember when Peter came to him, and the Lord already knew that Peter had been discussing taxes. And he himself pays taxes. Nothing more human than that. And yet at the same time, what does he tell Peter? Peter, I want you to go and I want you to throw a hook into the lake and I want you to take out of the mouth of the first fish you catch a stater and take that and pay our taxes for us. Here is a man who has absolute omniscience and omnipotence. He commands even the fish in the Galilean lake. There is the God, you see. The God-man. It's no wonder Paul, knowing all of this, breaks forth into this lament because Israel has missed their blessing from God. So this fifth verse is one of the strong attestations to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I affirm, though scholars disagree, I find it daily true, Christ Jesus does for me what only God can do. I know that he is God because he has saved me. And only God can do that. Well, now, immediately someone will say, but Paul, apparently this failure, what has caused it? Could it possibly be that the word of God has failed? No, Paul says in the sixth verse through the eighth verses, the failure is not the failure of God. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect. May I stop for just a moment and give you a brief Greek lesson here, too? This word taken, has taken none effect, is a word that is used several times in different places in the New Testament. It is used in one place of the petals falling off of a flower. It is used in another place of a boat that falls off of its course. And that, I think, is something of the force here. Paul would say, no, the trouble is not with the word of God. It has not fallen off its straight course. The trouble is with the passengers. They have disembarked at the port of spiritual ignorance. They have not understood the Old Testament. It is not as though the word of God has taken none effect. If you had just read the Old Testament, you would know, Paul says, that all through the Old Testament there has been a process of selection going on. Just begin at the beginning. Abraham married Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah had a son by the name of Ishmael, and then they had a son by the name of Isaac. But the Bible says, Paul would say to these Jews, and they accepted the Old Testament, you see, they would say, or he would say to them, don't you remember? The Bible says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so the fact that a person is a child of Abraham does not mean that he has the blessings of the Old Testament covenant. He must be a child of Abraham, not only physically, but he must be a child of Abraham spiritually. He must be a child of faithful Abraham. That is the important thing to remember. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, Paul had to say this because the Jews loved to say, we be Abraham's children, and we are in bondage to no man. Never has there been more of an exaggeration. If you look at Israel's history, they have always been in bondage. But they said, we be Abraham's seed, and we have never been in bondage. Paul says, wait just a minute. It's not enough just to be Abraham's seed physically. Ishmael was, but he was not in the line. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise, God's word, his gracious electing promise. These are accounted for the seed. Ah, but Paul. Now they say, wait, Paul, wait just a minute now. There is a difference here. Abraham had two wives. He had Hagar, and he had Sarah. And Ishmael was the son of Abraham and Hagar, and Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah. And so that's the reason. You see, it's not because of the purpose of God. It's because Ishmael didn't have the right mother. He had the right father, but not the right mother. And so Paul now gives them another little Bible lesson. You know how important it is that we know the Word of God. All of the errors of men are bound up in ignorance of the Word of God. And so Paul says, all right, let's just contract the law of limitations one step more. Verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have her son. And not only this, Paul says, but when Rebekah, now wait, Rebekah, who was Rebekah? Well, Rebekah was the wife of Jacob, the wife of Isaac. And Isaac and Rebekah had two children. Do you remember their names? Professor Walt, he spoke here on Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, not long ago. Do you remember? Isaac and Rebekah had two sons, Jacob, Esau. Now notice how Paul argues. He says in the 10th verse, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one. Why does he say that emphatically? So you see, there can be no objection. By one, even by our father Isaac, one father, one mother. And to prove that there must be one father and one mother, do you remember that Jacob and Esau were twins, Paul would say? Twins. So there can be no difference in parents. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Now let me tell you something, dear Christian friends. There is no question whatsoever, but Paul states here that the reason that God chose Jacob and he did not choose Esau rests in the sovereign purpose of a gracious God. There is nothing else. Just read it for yourself. Maybe you will be like some professors of New Testament theology today who will say, we can follow Paul through Romans 1 through 8, but we cannot follow him in Romans 9. I say that you cannot read the Bible in that way. You must accept what it says, and then you must ask God to enlighten you. And as a result of this, you will come to an understanding of his mercy and grace that will so thrill you that you will rejoice in the grace and mercy of God to you. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God might stand. The divine side, election. The human side, unbelief. Will you read in verse 32? Wherefore, why did Israel not attain the law of righteousness? Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Esau is rejected because he is the profane man. Jacob is loved because of the sovereign mercy of God. Does that seem strange to you? Do you have difficulty reconciling the two? Do you think they are enemies? Mr. Spurgeon used to say when people came to him and said, why won't you to reconcile the sovereign mercy of God and the free will of man? He said, I never reconcile friends. These are friends. Now he concludes with his proof text. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now I want to say just a word here, because this is important. This text has stumbled lots of people. It will not stumble the man who will go into the presence of God upon his knees in prayer and ask for an explanation. It will not stumble that man. But it will stumble the man who goes and says, God ought to act in this way. Now, as you know, next Sunday we will be following along and Paul will deal with objections to this. So if you have some objections, you better be here next Sunday, the Lord willing. Because Paul deals with these objections in verse 14 and following. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. But let's look at the text. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, I want to say something here. There are some, dear brethren, who try to look at this text and say, well, this comes from Malachi chapter 1, and in Malachi chapter 1 it has to do with nations and not individuals, which is true, in that context. But let me ask you something. Is it not more unjust on God's part, if we're going to say it's unjust for him to choose, is it not more unjust for him to choose a whole nation and to not choose other nations than it is to choose one man and not choose another man? That does not explain anything. That overthrows both. As a matter of fact, a nation is made up of a group of units. And so you cannot have choice of a nation if you do not have choice of an individual. But what about this text, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated? Is it possible that God actually hates someone? Now, if we understand hate in the biblical sense, we have to say yes. But if we understand hate in the sense of personal animosity, then we immediately say no. All of the history of Genesis is to the effect that God did not have personal animosity towards Esau. He loved Esau. He blessed Esau. He gave him many material blessings. He pled with Esau through Jacob and through the testimony of God. He had no personal animosity toward Esau. Let me show you what the Bible means when it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. What this means, according to biblical language, is I chose Jacob, I did not choose Esau. I have preferred Jacob to Esau. Now I'm going to ask you to turn with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Luke 14 and verse 26. Here we read, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother, do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ meant that we must have personal animosity towards our families if we are to serve him? Of course not. Of course not. He is speaking in the language of his day. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, because here we have a parallel text, and I think you will see the point. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. Matthew 10, 37. The Lord Jesus makes a similar statement, and notice what he says. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What does he mean when he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? Why, he means simply that Jacob represents the one who is in the purpose of God. Esau represents that which is not within my purpose. I have loved Jacob more than I have loved Esau. And that is the meaning of the Hebrew expression to hate in this case. I have loved Jacob more than I have loved Esau for the simple reason that Jacob is the one whom I have chosen out of this rebellious mass of humanity to be within the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage in order that you might see it too, and it's in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. That's the first book of the Bible. Genesis, the book of beginnings. Genesis 29, and let's read beginning at verse 30. Now carefully read. You follow along now, and I'll read. And he went in also unto Rachel, And he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Now notice that. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years, that is, with Laban. You know, we often speak of the Jews as Jewing someone out of something. Have you ever heard that expression? Well, Laban Gentiled Jacob out of his wages about 10 times. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely the Lord hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore will my husband love me. And she conceived again and bare a son, and said, because the Lord hath heard that I was hated. I was hated. Now Rachel, or Leah, was not hated. What does the text say in verse 30? And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. So you see, in Hebrew idiom, to love more than is to love on the one hand and to hate on the other. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, does not mean that God had personal animosity towards Esau. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now I know what you're saying. Well, what right did he have to choose Jacob? God is sovereign. And if everybody deserves nothing, and if he should in his sovereign grace say, I will bless this one, that does not mean that the others have claim upon God if their condition is due to their own sin. And dear friends, in the Bible we are looked at as being completely under the judgment of God, completely evil, completely unworthy of any blessing. And if he should bless one, that is a testimony to his grace. If he should plunge every one of us into the pit of the destruction, that would be justice. Justice. Now I must stop and pick this up next time. But I want to say one or two points before we close. I started to say I'm going to close with 3 points. Now that would really scare you. Most sermons are supposed to have 3 points. And if you're going to have 3 more, Dr. Johnson, I'm surely going to have roasted chicken today. Let me remind you of one or two things. Romans 9:13 is a fact. A fact. You remember that little story of Charles II and the philosophers? He gathered a group of them together and he said, I have a little problem for you. The problem is this. Why is it that if you fill a pail with water and put a fish in it, the pail weighs the same as it did before? And they gave all kinds of elaborate reasons why this might be so. Then one of them spoke up and said, King Charles, is this a fact? And he said, no, it's not a fact. All of their arguments fell to the ground. So whatever we do with Romans chapter 9, let's remember it's a fact. It is a fact. And in all of our explanations, let's start with a fact. The fact remains that we do not have complete free will. I could not choose my father and mother. I cannot choose to have the kind of intelligence that I would like to have. I would like to have a lot more intelligence than I have. The fact remains that some of us are not as smart as others. Some of us are not as rich as others. Some of us do not come from as fine a family background as others. God has dealt with us in different ways. These are facts. Facts. Now, the second thing is this. You know, the biggest problem I have with this text is not why God hated Esau. The biggest problem I have with this text is why he would love Jacob. Jacob was a cheat, a conniver, a schemer, a bargain-hunting man, if there ever was one, from beginning to end. And yet he loved Jacob. Oh, I can understand why he might hate Esau, the profane man. But how he could love Jacob, that startles me, that amazes me, that puzzles me. And there's only one greater miracle, and that is how he could love me. There is no answer to this except the sovereign mercy and grace of God. And one final thing. Since this is a fact, the question for you is not, why did God love Jacob? Why did God hate Esau? The question for you is, what is my relation to the law? Now, don't get yourself entangled into such things as, I wonder if I am chosen or not. Do you know how you can settle that question immediately and right now? Just put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish like Esau, but have everlasting life like Jacob. And so right now, you children, you young people, you adults, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God help you to do this for his name's sake. Shall we stand for the benediction? Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the blessed Holy Spirit, the triune, eternal, and blessed God, be and abide with all who have believed in Jesus Christ. And again, Lord, if there should be some one person who has not yet turned to him, give them no rest nor peace until they rest in thee. Now may thy blessing go with each one, for Jesus' sake. Amen.